Please turn with me in your Bibles then to Luke. Gospel according to Luke. We continue our verse by verse study through this gospel. Luke chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. Luke 9, 7 through 9. Reading from God's holy word. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had arisen again. Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that's the prayer of each one of us as we look at your word of truth. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. It was July 13th, 1813. July 13th, 1813. Adoniram Judson and his wife Nancy were on board the ship Georgiana, and they entered the Rangoon River, one of the many mouths of the Irrawaddy. And later that day, they caught their first sight of Burma's capital city, Rangoon. And what they saw in the distance was a hint of gold flashing above the trees. And the glint rose higher and higher until it revealed itself as the nearly 400-foot-tall spire of the Shwe Dagon Pagoda, one of the wonders of the world of that day. And enshrined in a vault underneath that pagoda were certain holy relics of three great Buddhas who had preceded the great Buddha, Gautama. In the vault was a staff from one of the Buddhas, a water filter from another, a piece of robe from another, and the holiest of all, 8 hairs from the great Buddha himself. And the spire was re-overlaid with gold, pure gold, every 3 years. And it awed the tens of thousands of worshipers who came there to worship in the great annual spring festival. All around this magnificent pagoda, what Adoniram saw was nothing but dirty, bedraggled, thatched bamboo teak houses extending a mile along the river, cut by stagnant, muddy creeks, reeking with decay. He saw a mass of humanity, friends, lying in wickedness and in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in wickedness. The world of Jesus' day was no different. The masses were unbelievers. The few became believers in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' 3-year public ministry, it's estimated he preached to over 3.5 million people, of whom less than 500 were converts of Jesus Christ. The majority were God-haters in their hearts. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is at enmity against God, hates God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And the few who are saved by God's grace, they are sent among those many unbelievers then to save the elect, those chosen by God unto salvation. Paul goes into Corinth in Acts 18:5 through 11, that wicked city, noted for being sexually immoral all over the then known world. And he was afraid. And God told him, don't be afraid. I have many people in this city. Go and preach the gospel to them. In Luke 4, chapter 4, verse 14 through 9:15 is Jesus' Galilean ministry. And in chapter 8, Jesus completed the first 18 months of his public ministry. He essentially ministered all alone. And then in chapter 9 marks a transition Where for the last 18 months then of Jesus' public ministry, what he does is he magnifies that ministry. He expands it. And he delegates to the 12, the apostles, the power and authority to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, cast out demons that would authenticate them as his ambassadors. Look at chapter 9, verse 2. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So now Jesus was turning to Jerusalem and his impending crucifixion and resurrection. And what he was looking forward to is the aftermath. When he was gone, that he would have ambassadors there to carry on and preach the gospel. In Acts 1:8, he told them, you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. They would be like sheep, though, among wolves. In John 15, 18 through 20, Jesus said, if they hate me, they hate you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world will hate you. Remember what I said to you. The servant is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So to today, friends, the true believers in Jesus Christ are few. The professing believers are many. And the unbelievers, the God-haters, they are the vast majority. Why? The Bible teaches remnant theology from cover to cover, and that includes the church age. Genesis 6, in Noah's day, it said, the people then, the wickedness of their imagination, of their hearts, was evil constantly. And it kept growing and growing. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6, 8. And Jesus said before he comes back in Luke 17, 26 to 30, it will be as the days of Noah. And it will be as the days of Lot. And in chapter 18, 8 of Luke, he says, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? My prayer for us today is that we would be wise as serpents, innocent as doves, as it says in Matthew 10, 16, that God would give us a spirit of discernment to be able to judge between what is evil and good. Hebrews 5, 14, that we would try the spirits, whether they are of God or not. 1 John 4, 1 and following. That we'd be able to judge between those who are receptive to the gospel and those who reject the gospel. To those who, we'd be able to judge between the hypocrites, the pretenders, and the hardcore unbelievers, and those whom God has awakened then that are on the way to saving faith in Jesus. And that's why our text today is very important. May God give us the courage to face the world and also to proclaim the gospel to bring his elect into the fold. What characterizes unbelievers? The first point is unbelievers are spiritually accountable. They are spiritually accountable. The first part of verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him. Who is Herod the Tetrarch? Herod the Tetrarch was the son of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great, remember, is the one who, in Matthew 2, 16 to 17, killed all the male children in Bethlehem 2 years of age and under. When Herod died, Herod the Great, his kingdom was divided among his three sons and also a fourth one named Lysanias, the only non-son, in Luke 3, 1. His kingdom was divided into fours, and a tetrarch is someone who is ruler over a fourth of something. So Archelaus, one son, ruled over Judea. Another son, Philip, ruled in the Transjordan area. And then the Herod of our text is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, the one who in Luke 13, 32, Jesus called him the fox. The fox. What he did was he ruled over Judea, or Galilee. He ruled in Galilee and over nearby Perea from 4 BC, when Herod the Great died, until 39 AD. So it covers all of the time during Jesus' earthly sojourn there. And Antipas was also the one who took Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for his wife. And John the Baptist came and said, that's not lawful for you to do that. And he went and imprisoned John the Baptist and eventually beheaded him, Matthew 14, 1 through 12. Now, what did this Herod hear? The Bible text says all that was done by him. In the Greek, it's in the present middle participle. What does that mean? All that was done by him. The emphasis is on the him, on Jesus. That's where the emphasis is, and it was ongoing. That's all Herod seemed to be hearing. Just ongoing. Everybody talking about Jesus day in and day out. Now, there's two interpretations here. There's a broad interpretation, and there's a narrow interpretation. The broad interpretation said that Herod was continuing hearing reports of all that Jesus had ever done. All of his miracles, his preaching, his healings, his exorcisms, raising people from the dead. And then the narrower definition says that what he was hearing was what the apostles were doing, that they were doing the same things that Jesus did. So irregardless, Jesus' fame was spreading. It was spreading throughout the domain of Herod Antipas, and he felt that his kingdom was threatened by Jesus. He had the same paranoid genes that Herod the Great, his father, had. Herod, friends, is just like us. We're spiritually accountable for what we hear. In John 8:25, the Pharisees said to Jesus again, "Who are you?" And Jesus says, "Just what I've told you from the beginning." In John 5:39 and 40, Jesus told those Pharisees, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. But you will not come to me that you might have life." They were accountable for what they'd heard, and they'd heard it again and again and again. They'd hardened their hearts against it. And so what Jesus essentially was saying to them, it's guaranteed then, because of your hardness of heart against what I've heard, you will die in your sins. Every one of you here today are accountable for what you hear from God's word. And if you are not saved in Jesus, you increase your accountability before him. You will incur greater judgment and greater hellfire if you turn against the gospel of Jesus and what you hear as the truth from God's word. You'll note in this verse that what the apostles had done, they implicitly obeyed Jesus' instructions. They completed their internship with flying colors. And what is very interesting to me, I circled it in my Bible. It says in verse 7, what was done by him, by Jesus. And that's the way ministry should be done, friends. As the apostles were going from village to village, they didn't attract attention to themselves. They pointed to Jesus. They directed the attention to Jesus, not to Peter, James, and John. And that's what you and I should do. Let others see Jesus in you. Let others see Jesus in you. Keep telling the story. Be faithful and true. Let others see Jesus in you. It says John the Baptist said, "He must increase and I must decrease." John 3:30. I've shared this illustration before on Adoniram Judson. When he went through the poor Karen villages in Burma in the middle 1800s, preaching the gospel, teaching Bible truths, ministering to people's needs, all the villagers would say, "There goes Jesus man." Has that ever been said of us? There goes Jesus man, there goes Jesus woman. The hymn writer was right. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him. And that is a definition of true evangelism. Jesus alone saves sinners, and he's chosen us to be his ambassadors, to proclaim that truth to one and all, to faithfully preach his word and live it before others. Matthew 10, 32 and 33, Jesus says, "If you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven." And that word confess in the Greek means both in word and in deed. to make Jesus known. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the church exists to make Jesus known. Is that our passion in life? What characterizes unbelievers? First point is unbelievers are spiritually accountable. The second point is unbelievers are spiritually unenlightened. Look at the end of verse 7 through the first part of verse 9. And Herod was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets has risen again. And Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? Herod was perplexed. In the Greek, diaporeo, it means to be confused. He was completely at a loss. He didn't know which way to turn. He was unable to find a way out. He was full of doubt. Aporeo, without a way, doubt. You'll notice in these verses there's three prevailing opinions or rumors were presented to Herod as who Jesus was. G.K. Chesterton said, the danger of disbelieving in God is not that a person believes in nothing, but that he will believe anything. So what was the first rumor? First rumor was John the Baptist was raised from the dead. He'd come back from the dead to haunt Herod and his guilty conscience. Second, Elijah had come back. Remember 1 Kings 2:11. Elijah was taken up to heaven bodily. And the Jews believed in Malachi 4:5 that before Jesus would come back and the great day of the Lord would commence, that Elijah would appear. The third opinion was that one of the Old Testament prophets had come back to life. Was it Jeremiah? Was it Isaiah? Was it Ezekiel? We don't know. With so much differing opinion, what did that do to Herod? That just left him even more confused. Still without answers to that nagging question, who is Jesus? And you remember that Luke answered that in chapter 4. Four demonstrations of Jesus' power. His power over nature, his power over demons, his power over disease, and his power over death. All those four demonstrations of power prove that Jesus was the Son of God. He was the God-man. He was the Messiah. Luke is especially fond of repeating that question. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, a good teacher repeats himself. An inspired writer of Scripture, that's exactly what Dr. Luke does. He has concern for lost souls, so he repeats himself also. And you see, people in Jesus' day repeatedly asked this all-important question of Jesus when they encountered him, when he was moving about in his earthly ministry. So Luke recorded it for us to confront us spiritually as to who Jesus is. Leave your finger here in Luke 9. Turn with me to Luke 5:21. We'll go through eight times here in the gospel according to Luke. That question is raised. Luke chapter 5, verse 21. Luke 5:21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Look at chapter 7, verse 20. 7, verse 20. When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Look at chapter 7, verse 49. Chapter 7, verse 49. And those who sat at the table with Jesus began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Look at chapter 8, verse 25. Chapter 8, verse 25. Jesus said to his disciples, where is your faith? They were afraid, they marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water that they obey him. Chapter 9, verse 9 here, Herod says, John I have beheaded, but who is this? And now turn back, leave your finger there in Luke 9, turn back to Luke chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 67. Luke 22, verse 67. "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe." Look at verse 70. Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And lastly, look at chapter 23, verse 3. 23, verse 3. Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." Friends, why the repetition? Why so much repetition? There are several reasons. Number one, you've heard me say over this pulpit several times in the last few weeks, that is the most important question ever facing any human being that has ever lived. Who is Jesus? That answer to that question determines your eternal destiny, whether you will spend eternity in heaven with Jesus and loved ones who have saving faith in Jesus, or you will spend eternity in hell subjected to God's wrath day in and day out forever and ever, and nothing but cursing and torment from that day forward will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Secondly, we are creatures of decay. If we don't respond immediately, we tend to forget. And many of us need these reminders. Creatures of decay. And I want you to mark this down somewhere in your notes. Postponed obedience is disobedience. Postponed obedience is disobedience. I can't help but think of Jacob. Jacob made a vow to God in Genesis 28 when he was in Bethel, the house of God. He said, "If you will protect me when I go to Padan Aram, and when I come back to my father's house there, I'll worship you in that." What did Jacob do? Essentially forgot it. 20-some years later, Genesis 35, God comes to him and has to remind him of his vow, "Get back to Bethel." I had a discussion, very interesting discussion, with some young people this week on baptism. Profess faith, saving faith in Jesus. Do you want to be baptized? I don't want to be baptized yet. Oh, well, when do you want to be baptized? Well, maybe next year, or maybe when I graduate from high school. Maybe, maybe, maybe. Well, the maybe becomes what? Never. Postponed obedience is disobedience. Just plain simple. Do you want to or don't you? Do you want to follow the example of Jesus and be obedient to him, follow him in the way of righteousness or not? Yes or no? And if you hesitate in that, that is disobedience. Disobedience is the same side, or the flip side of the same coin as unbelief. Same thing. Those who do not believe disobey. Those who disobey do not believe. Number three, why should this question keep being repeated? Because there's a different audience. And this is a pastor's plight in preaching. I remember an old preacher I sat under back in the 1980s. He said that the so what of the sermon. When you come to the so what in the sermon, you make application. That's the test of a real preacher. Because you've got some people there that have never heard the gospel. You've got some people that are awakened to the gospel and are being led to saving faith. You've got some people that are new believers in Jesus Christ. You've got some people that are young believers in Jesus Christ. And then you've got the old mature believers in Jesus Christ. And those old mature believers in Jesus Christ have probably heard the message umpteen times before. And that brings me to number four. We can never get enough of the gospel. Every one of us, no matter where we are in our walk with Christ, can never get enough of the gospel. Why? Because of the sin that still remains, though it no longer reigns. As John Calvin said, we're part unbelievers all through life. And salvation, friends, is a process. Salvation in Jesus is a marathon. It's not a sprint. We need to progress in sanctification. So every sermon is a salvation sermon. Whether you are new in Christ or you've been saved for 50 years, it makes no difference. Matthew 10:22, it's only him that endures to the end that is saved. Friends, unbelievers are unenlightened. They're unillumined. They are spiritually blind. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They're foolishness unto him. He doesn't welcome him. Why? Because he's spiritually dead. He's spiritually dead. And the greatest example of 1 Corinthians 2:14, someone who was spiritually dead, is Nicodemus. In John 3, 1-21, he was the teacher of Israel. You couldn't get a better intellectual star than Nicodemus. And yet, when it came to things spiritually, he was, as we say, dumber than a box of rocks. He couldn't understand things spiritually because he didn't have the Spirit, Holy Spirit, illuminating him, enlightening him, giving him understanding in the things of God. You see, the unbeliever can understand the Bible intellectually, but not onto saving faith in Jesus. Consider the demons, James 2:19. You believe that there's one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. Ephesians 4:19 and 20, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from a life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness or hardness of their heart. Why are they ignorant of spiritual truths? Because they are blind or hardened heart. They need a heart change. What they need is divine initiative to overcome a human inability. They need a but God in Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are you saved. If it wasn't for a but God, there wouldn't be a one of us sinners ever saved. Friends, what kind of heart do you have today? Are you in need of a heart change? Do you need to pray for the Holy Spirit illumination to awaken you to your plight, to convict you of your sin and your need of forgiveness of sins and your need of a Savior? Jeremiah 33:3, Jesus says, call unto me and I will answer you, and I'll show you great and mighty things which you know not. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me, Jesus said, will come to me, and he who comes to me, I will not cast out. Claim the promise. Ezekiel 35:26, God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take away the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. What characterizes unbelievers? Unbelievers are spiritually accountable. Unbelievers are spiritually unenlightened. And thirdly, unbelievers are not spiritual seekers. They are not spiritual seekers. Look at verse 9. Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. What does Herod do in the first part of that verse? He supplies his own opinion to the other opinions. He knows it's not John the Baptist. Why? Jesus is not John the Baptist come back from the dead, because he saw with his own two eyes the head of John the Baptist on a platter in response to his own command. You see, Herod, friends, is an unbeliever. Seeing is believing. Now, our Bible text says that Herod sought to see Jesus, to find out who he really is. Is that then a contradiction of Romans 3:11? Because Romans 3:11 says there's no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. Are the doctrines of grace that are taught at Grace Baptist Church, are the Calvinistic truths, are the Reformed Augustinian theology of Luther and Calvin all wrong? Because they believe and we believe in the doctrine of original sin, human depravity, and a resulting moral inability, that man in bondage to sin would never seek God, and no one would ever be saved if there was not a but God of Ephesians 2:4. And it all hinges on that three-letter word, can. Romans 8:7 and 8. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And 1 Corinthians 2:14, The natural man does not welcome the things of the things of God, neither can he know them, because he's spiritually dead. Can does not mean may, which means permission. Can means ability. Man, in his sin nature, does not have the ability to seek God. There's a wonderful hymn in our hymnal, page 289. My Lord, I did not choose you. I encourage you sometime, take the hymnal and use that hymn as a devotion. There's great truths in that. My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. You took the sin that stained me, cleansed me, made me new. Of old you have ordained me that I should live in you. Unless your grace had called me and taught my opening mind, the world would have enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart knows none above you. For your rich grace I thirst. I know that if I love you, you must have loved me first. The other side of this is, we could say, is Arminianism right? Arminianism, which is that that pervades professing evangelicalism today and the vast majority of churches in the Wilmer area, that says that everyone born in Adam has an innate island of righteousness left in him. That he can still, in and of himself, he has an equal ability to choose between right and wrong. You see, being in Adam, he can exercise his free will, just like supposedly Herod is doing here to choose and seek Jesus. So which is right? Friends, Scripture is right. The doctrines of grace. Arminianism is false. And as the Synod of Dort said in 1619, it is heresy. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopards his spots? Neither can you do good that have been accustomed to doing evil. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. And Romans 3:10-12, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands or seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've altogether become worthless. There's none that does good, no, not one. Unbelievers, friends, do not seek God. What is seeking God? It's actively hungering and thirsting after God's power, presence, and word. Let me repeat that. To seek God is to actively hunger and thirst after God's power, presence, and word. As Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5:40, you will not come to me that you might have life. To seek God, you see, is the opposite of them. The Pharisees and Herod here in Antipas, they don't love God. They hate God. They defy God, just like all unbelievers. They oppose God. They run from God. There's no love of God. There's no love of God's truth. There's no desire to do God's will. Definition of somebody who perishes, that's an unbeliever, is perishing. That means to be damned because of unbelief and do not love the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, they did not love the truth that they might be saved. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are actively hungering and thirsting after God's presence, power, and word. You love Jesus. You love Jesus' word, his Bible. You attend Bible studies. You love Bible studies. You love prayer meetings. And friends, don't tell me that you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you skip Bible studies, that you skip Sunday school hour, that you skip the prayer meeting. Don't tell me you're a believer in Jesus Christ, because you are to reverence God's word as you reverence God. Jesus said in John 14:15, he who has my words, John 14:21, he who has my words and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me, the Father loves him, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. So how do we explain Herod's seeking? Number one, it was not the result of Herod's faith. Number two, it was from a desire to see a miracle. Curiosity, just like John 6:2. And it says in Luke 23:8 that Herod wanted to see a miracle out of curiosity. And then, lastly, it was from a fear and a desire to kill Jesus. Luke 13:31 says that the Pharisees came to Jesus and told him that Herod wanted to kill him, wanted to kill Jesus. So what do unbelievers in the world do today to Jesus? They can't get their hands on Jesus, so they do to Jesus' followers. You remember Saul of Tarsus was out persecuting the church. He was knocked off his donkey, flat on his back, and when he looks up, he sees the glorified God-man, and Jesus said in John 9:4, "Why are you persecuting me?" You see, you persecute Jesus' followers, you persecute Jesus. And that's the same thing that unbelievers in the world are doing today. They try to silence Jesus' followers. Wayne has told us many times on his Voice of the Martyr reports. Persecuted believers in these hostile and restricted countries. You see, people in the bondage to sin, they love their sin. They don't want to be told the consequences of their sin. So Herod Antipas was an insincere seeker. He was just like his father Herod the Great before him. In Matthew 2:8, Herod the Great said to the Magi, "Please tell me where his star is, and when you find him, tell me so that I can come and worship him." And then at verse 16, it says Herod the Great killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all the districts around that were 2 years of age and under. You see, he hated Jesus and wanted to kill him. Herod Antipas, friends, is a model of all unbelievers. He illustrates Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is at enmity against God. What characterizes unbelievers? 3 points this morning. Unbelievers are spiritually unaccountable, are spiritually accountable. They are spiritually unenlightened, and they are not spiritual seekers. What principles can we gather here from Herod the Great? Herod Antipas. So that we need to know these principles then and be forewarned. You'll notice that he went from hearing Jesus in Luke 9:7, the first part of verse 7, then to being perplexed about Jesus, the end of verse 7. And the world today has many opinions about Jesus to endeavor to avoid the truth about Jesus. It's the same thing when Jesus went to Caesarea Philippi. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" They gave the same answers. Some said Jeremiah, some said Ezekiel, some said Isaiah, one of the prophets. John the Baptist come back from the dead. Same thing. Winston Churchill said everyone can have his own opinion, but not his own facts. Unbelievers like Herod, friends, they're willingly obstinate and spiritually blind to the facts about Jesus. Then you'll notice Herod progressed. He progressed from desiring to see Jesus do a miracle and being curious about Jesus in Luke 23:8. To having contempt for Jesus, mocking him and abusing him in Luke 23:10 through 11, to eventually desiring to kill Jesus in Luke 13:31. You see, no one is a static individual. Either you're moving in one of two directions. At any given moment, either you're moving to Jesus, you're progressing in holiness, you're becoming more like Jesus, or you're moving away from Jesus, you're becoming more and more hard-hearted in your sin and opposition to him. And it's like 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and seducers shall wax more worse and more evil. Now you understand why most people come to saving faith in Jesus early in life, not late in life. Because you see, the older you get, your heart becomes harder and harder. Harder, and you become more and more opposed to the gospel truths. So fewer and fewer are saved in their old age. Now, if you are a young person here today, I encourage you to heed the scripture, 2 Corinthians 6:2. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come. And now I have a charge to the old unbelieving Herod Antipases that are here today. You are in the difficult days. Know that your heart is getting harder and harder in opposition to Jesus and his gospel. But note this, Luke 1:37, nothing is impossible with God. He can save you even now, but don't presume on his grace. If he by his Spirit has awakened you to your sin, repent of it now. Don't stifle your guilty conscience as you've done so many, many times before, and as Herod was wont to do in killing John the Baptist and wanting to silence him and Jesus through Jesus' crucifixion. Heed the warnings of Scripture. Proverbs 29:1. He that being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. In Jeremiah's day, what did God say to Jeremiah, who wanted to intercede for hardened, unbelieving Israel? God says, don't intercede for them. Don't pray to me, because I won't hear you. It's time for judgment. Isaiah 55:6, you call upon the Lord while he's near. Isaiah 59:1-2, is the Lord's arm short that it cannot save, or his ear heavy that it cannot hear? But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And then we need to rejoice in the Scripture comfort. John 6:37, Jesus says, all the Father gives to me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Matthew 11:28-30. Jesus says, come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this word, your word of truth. We thank you for the record of Herod Antipas. He is a model of all unbelievers. May we heed the marks of the unbeliever, and may we heed the principle of Herod and the progression through his life. For those that are unbelievers here today, dear Heavenly Father, take note, they are forewarned. They are forewarned of what is ahead of them. And I pray by your Spirit of truth, dear Heavenly Father, nothing's impossible with you, that you convict them of their sin, awaken them to their plight. They turn in saving faith to Jesus now. And don't presume on your grace that they have another opportunity. This is the day of salvation. May your Spirit work to your sovereign ends. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.